Good morning. This email is from the Office of Secretary to Mr. Warren Buffett. I'm here to inform you about Mr. Warren E. Buffett's donation to you, an American business magnate, investor, and philanthropist, and the most successful investor in the world. I believe strongly in giving while living, and I have decided to give $3,500,000 United dollars to randomly selected individuals worldwide. On receipt of this email, you should count yourself as the lucky individual. Kindly get back to me at your earliest convenience so I know your email address is valid. Thank you for accepting our offer. We are indeed grateful. You can Google my name for more information, Warren Buffett, and there's a link to a Wikipedia page after that. God bless you. Best regard, Mrs. Mary Williams, Secretary to Mr. Warren Buffett. It's clearly not AI, so you know it's real. Maybe you've gotten similar emails before, either from Mr. Buffett himself or other famous people or Nigerian princes. And hopefully you didn't have to learn that not all good news is as it seems. A couple weeks ago, we started the book of Mark, and we saw how important the first line of a story can be. And today's passage, Jesus finally says his first lines. What does he say? What are the first words that Mark captures out of Jesus' mouth? His first words are about the good news, the gospel. And it's news that is, in fact, more amazing than could be believed. News that is, in fact, true. It's the good news that God and his kingdom have come. That's what Mark has said his whole book is about. That's what Jesus is clearly going to be messaging and eventually living out with his life and ministry on earth. And here we see the beginning of that starting to unfold. We'll look at this text in two headings. First, entering the kingdom, and then following the king. Entering the kingdom, following the king. First, entering the kingdom. We talked last week about how Mark sort of jumps around like a movie. Things just happen. There isn't a lot of transition from scene to scene. And so we see the same thing happening here. Just a few verses after John was calling people to repentance and baptizing them, even baptizing Jesus, verse 14, he's suddenly arrested. No explanation given, no details given. And if he were the main character of the story, that would be a problem. What just happened? Where'd he go? Is he coming back? But Mark knows, as John knows, that he is far from the main character of the story. He is, in fact, not even worthy to untie the sandals of the main character of this story. He had played his role, and he knows that, and Mark knows that. And Mark does actually eventually come back to John's arrest in chapter 6. But for now, he is setting John aside. He's moving on to who this story is, in fact, about. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14, once again. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." John proclaimed about Jesus in the beginning of the chapter. God the Father proclaimed about Jesus in verse 11. And now Jesus himself is speaking and proclaiming. What is he proclaiming? The gospel of God. It's a unique phrase. We don't see it very often. It's the only time Mark uses it here in his book. But this is what Jesus is here to do, according to Mark. Proclaim the gospel of God. Why? In the ancient city of Preen, it's modern-day Turkey, there's an old government building with this inscription, and it was written around the same time that Mark was written, or when the events of Mark were taking place. This is what the building says. The most divine we should consider equal to the beginning of all things, for when everything was falling into disorder, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. He, the beginning of life and vitality. The providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the height of perfection in giving him to us. He who was sent to us and our descendants as Savior has put an end to war and has set all things in order and has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. Who is that about? Who's that referring to? This is also part of that same inscription. The birthday of Caesar Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. It actually uses that word. Good news, joyful news, glad tidings of all that Caesar had come to do and be and perform. It's the gospel of Caesar. And there would be gospels of other emperors and certainly gospels of other kings in other ways in different places and times. What is a gospel? Our word gospel, it comes from the Old English word godspell. It's a compound word. It means good news or joyful news. And the Greek word for that word is the word euangelion, which is also the same word. It's a compound word with the same meaning. But it's not a word you use just for any kind of good news. So I wouldn't say I have a gospel about having steak for dinner. Or I wouldn't say I have a gospel about the officer letting me go with a warning. Although I've many times been saved that way. The word gospel was reserved for big news. Big good news. News that affected a lot of people. News that affected even a whole nation. So, like when a king would hear the news of his army defeating their enemies, that was considered a gospel. That was considered good news. That's big news, good enough for all the people to enjoy. And so, Caesar Augustus' reign was considered big good news, a gospel for all the people he was ruling over. It's with that in the background. During the time of Caesar's actual rule over Israel, Mark is going against the grain of that. Against Caesar, Caesar described as a god himself, as a savior himself. Mark is saying, I am bringing, this man is bringing a different big good news. The gospel of a different God. Which means Mark, in the eyes of at least the Roman government, he's writing heresy right now. This is what the gospel was. Against the culture, heretical, blasphemous. Of course, in the eyes of God, and in the eyes of all who have believed, Mark is not writing heresy at all. He's writing the truth. That the gospel, the joyful news, was about the one true God and was being proclaimed by this man, Jesus of Nazareth. This man who had just been announced as God's beloved son, who had just labored under temptation in the desert for 40 days. This man was the long-awaited, long-expected one, and he has come and is making a proclamation of his own with his first words. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. He's summarizing what his entire message would be, as Mark's own book will reveal more and more over time. But what does he mean by what he has said? What does it mean that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand? What's he saying? Well, remember, this is the good news of God that he's saying. He's saying this over and against the good news of Caesar. So this is big news. This is an announcement of something that's happened that's at least as big, at least as encompassing as the great world power at the time. This is reporting something that's going to affect everybody, he's saying. And of course, indeed, this is bigger news than anything Caesar ever did. This is going to affect more people than Caesar ever affected. And more importantly, this news is actually accurate. This is actually true. And in fact, it's directly from the source that it's coming. The Son of God has come, and he himself is announcing. He himself is saying that he's brought the kingdom of God with him. So what's he saying? What is he saying by that? He starts by saying that the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The word for time he uses there isn't the typical word for time as time linearly progresses. It's a word for time that's reserved for, like, how we say a moment in time. It's a different word, kairos. It's not used in the normal way. It's for a decisive moment in time. It's the idea that not all time means the same thing. So often, as many of you know, the last minute of a game means very different than the first meaning of the game. The first date, those hours mean something very different from the hours of your wedding. Your final class in school is very different from your first class in school, right? Why? All those moments carry with them, they've gathered up within them, all the meaning of everything that's happened before. That last minute, it's gonna show you what all the minutes before that minute meant. That wedding day, it's revealing all those hours spent prior to that, what it all meant. You've heard of moments being pregnant with meaning. They're full of meaning. They've gathered up a lot. And what happens after that, what happens within them and after that, is pretty important. That's the word kairos. That's the word time that Jesus is using here. But he's not talking about just some specific stretch of time. Notice how he describes it. He says, the time is fulfilled. He's talking about all of time itself, that this moment in time is loaded up with everything that's been before. Yes, he is specifically fulfilling the Hebrew prophecies, page after page. Yes, he is fulfilling the promises given to Israel throughout their specific history, century after century. But he's also fulfilling promises that predate Israel entirely. Again, we saw this last week. Mark is taking us back, all the way back, to the very beginning. That Jesus isn't just here to be a new Jewish prophet or even a new Jewish forefather. He's here to replace Adam himself. He's here to begin an entirely new people. So all of time, all of human history is loaded up here, has come now to a head, is what Jesus is saying. And what does that look like? It looks like beginning an entirely new people who will occupy an entirely new world, the kingdom of no man but God. The kingdom of God is a massive theme in Scripture. It's one of the lenses by which you could read really the entire book. Well, what is it? We're not going to exhaust the idea of the kingdom of God today. But simply, like any kingdom, it is simple in its basic structure. There's a people, there's a place, and they are ruled and protected by a king. That's what a kingdom is, and that is, in structure, the same thing as what God's kingdom is. There's a people, there's a place that are ruled and protected by a king. History, of course, is the story of kingdoms like this, rising and falling. But unlike the kingdoms of history, the kingdom's king, this kingdom's king, is no less than God himself, which automatically means this kingdom will not be like any other kingdom we've seen. In fact, it will surpass every kingdom we've seen prior to this. Now, Mark's hearers would have been aware of God as being king. God is described as a king in different places in the Old Testament. And of course, even more so, across the Old Testament are examples of kings, human kings, and their kingdoms, starting with Israel's first king, King Saul. And of course, as King Saul rose to power and fell, they were involved with other kings and kingdoms around them who arose and fell alongside. Israel knows well about kings and kingdoms. But by the time of Mark's writing, there hadn't been a king for hundreds of years. They hadn't been in a kingdom for centuries at that point. They've been under the rule of other nations, other kings. They're currently under the rule of an emperor, Caesar. And so for all of that time, they've been waiting, like we talked about last week. They've been waiting for a king that God would anoint to be their Messiah, a king that would come, make them powerful and feared like they were in King David's day, a king that would break the bonds of their rulers, a king that would restore Jerusalem as God's place and home among them and set them apart. They've been waiting for that kind of king and that kind of kingdom. And so against those expectations, Jesus proclaims, the kingdom of God is at hand. Hear the good news. The kingdom they've been waiting for, the kingdom of God's anointed king, is here. Well, it should come as no surprise that that announcement doesn't get much attention. No one's around when Mark is saying, Jesus is saying this, purposely. What do you mean the kingdom of God is at hand? Where are the fireworks? Where's the instant revolution? Why is Caesar still in power? If this is a kingdom, where's the king? Such would be the response of so many who would encounter Jesus and his message. They wouldn't accept the kingdom because they couldn't accept its king. Sure, he's a great teacher. Sure, he's got a few tricks up his sleeve. But this isn't a king. He's certainly not a king I'm going to follow, I'm going to pledge my allegiance to. Who wants a kingdom that's as small as a mustard seed? Who wants a kingdom where being wealthy actually makes it harder, not easier? Who wants a kingdom where the least are the greatest? The kind of kingdom where the king would not arrive as an accomplished general, but as a newborn baby. The kind of kingdom where its king would have no home. The kind of kingdom where the king washes his servant's feet. Of course, no one knows these things about Jesus yet, but it doesn't matter. Nobody wants those things anyway. You and I, most of the time, don't want those things anyway. We too don't want a king like that most of the time. We too want a king who can overpower our enemies, who can overpower Caesar. And the irony is, the sad irony is, the more we just get fixated, the more we buy into that image of what power is, of what kingliness is and looks like, the more we miss. The more we miss seeing that the one who is bringing this news just came out of the wilderness having overpowered Satan himself. The more we think we want this king with a crown exalted in power, the more we ignore what just happened in the story. This king, this humble man, silenced Satan. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer this morning, you're only here, you're hearing this story, you're sitting in this room, you have whatever spiritual security you have today because Satan couldn't beat that Jesus. All the force and darkness and slickness of all evil were not enough to overcome that Jesus. That's true power. That's true majesty. That is our king. That is the king over all kings. He rules the world, not with military force, not with economic power, but with truth and grace, as we sing every year. And he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. That's our king. Friends, what kind of king would you like to follow? What's that person like in your mind? In what ways are they exactly like you? That they want the same things you want. They like the same people you like. They value the same things you value. They do, ultimately, what you would do. Part of the point of the kingdom of God is that it's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of any man. The kingdom is in his image, not yours or mine. In fact, it's a kingdom, as he continues, whose citizens are those, only those, who know that as they are, they don't deserve to be there. That's how unlike you and I, that's how unlike your and my values this kingdom is like. The citizens of the kingdom of God are exclusively those who know that unto themselves, they don't deserve to be there. They have actually nothing to do with this place. It's those who, as Jesus continues, repent and believe. When my parents became American citizens, they had to fill out an application. And they got interviewed, and then they had to pass a test. And then afterwards, they went to an oath ceremony, and they took something like the following oath. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. And then they're declared citizens, they're welcomed into the country, get to wave their little flags. Those are the conditions that a person must agree to in order to become a citizen of the U.S. And, of course, most sovereign nations have a similar oath for new citizens, that a person must give up primary allegiance to their former country for allegiance to their new one. That's the expectation. And in order to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, you have to take a similar oath, actually. You have to renounce your former allegiances and declare a new allegiance to God, primary allegiance to God. You have to turn from what you used to live for, what mattered to you most beforehand, and turn from that to what God now wants you to live for. That's what it means to repent and believe. But it's actually far more offensive. It's much more thorough than what any naturalization ceremony requires of you. Because when Jesus says repent, he's not just saying, here, exchange your old way of life for a new life. It's kind of just a swap, one-to-one. He's saying, everything you used to be about, everything you used to live for is wrong. These are not the same thing. These are not qualitatively the same thing. It's not right for right. It's wrong for right. It is darkness for light, he's saying. What's mattered to you, the way you've lived, what you've lived for, it's not just different. It's actually bad. It actually leads not to life, but to death. And so, of course, you can't continue to be about your own way, your old ways, and also be part of this new kingdom. In other words, the oath isn't just giving up where you used to live. The oath is giving up your very self. That's what it means to repent, truly. And even more thoroughly, the verb tense that's used here for the word repent, it's not just a one-time event. It's not just kind of you pray the prayer and things are fine. It means an action you obey on a continuing basis. So it's like when a doctor tells somebody, stop smoking. They don't just mean, don't go out into the parking lot right now and start smoking. They mean, for good, just stop doing this, period, in an ongoing fashion. That's the tense that's being used here for repent. Do this, turn repeatedly, ongoing. Make this the manner of your life, he's saying. Don't just repent in that moment, but be repenting for good. Martin Luther, a German monk, lived over 500 years ago, he put it like this, the beginning of his 95 Theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He has in his, there's no category in his mind for just this decisionism that we've seen a lot of in our day. Brothers and sisters, have you become somebody who repents? Repents. You repented of your sins when you became a Christian, but becoming a Christian is to become a repenter. And repenting isn't just apologizing to God. It's not just feeling remorse about your sins. It may involve that, but that's not the main thing that makes repentance repentance. What makes repentance is to change the direction of your life, to turn. To turn from something to something else. And the reason repentance, therefore, has to span our whole lives is because the rudders of our hearts, the things we use to turn, the things we're trying to turn, they're crooked. We might turn, but we might overcorrect. Or we might turn, but not turn enough. Or we might turn, but eventually just drift back to where we used to be. That's what our hearts are like. Bent. They're shifty. That's, if we're honest with ourselves, that is who we are. That is who you are. And as long as that is who you are, that means you will have to be a repenter. Now, on its own, that would be like any other religion in the world. Get better. Stop doing what you're doing. Adjust. Turn. What's wrong with you? Thankfully, we don't just repent. We also believe. It's the second part of Jesus' command here. It's the same verb tense as he used for repent, to believe not just once, but in an ongoing way. To remember again, to trust again, to return again and again to the news of God, that he has come into our world and he brought his world with him so that he could live with us and we with him for good. To remember and remember and remember and believe again and again. As some of you in here know, it's like a parent who adopts a child. And what do they have to repeatedly tell them? You're part of this family. Not just now. For good. And what does that child have to do then? Do with that information? Believe that over and over and over again. Remind themselves. Be refreshed in that. Believe that despite what they might think or feel. Despite how differently they might look. To believe what mom and dad said, what mom and dad have done for them, to believe the news and keep believing the news. Brothers and sisters, I wonder, do you believe this? Are you someone who believes? If you're a Christian, you have believed. Have you kept believing? Have you given yourself to the news? J.I. Packer, he's an English theologian from this past century. He describes repentance this way, but he's really describing both repentance and belief, repentance and faith. He says this, repentance is turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. Repentance is turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. That's what it means to repent and believe, kind of at the same time. That's the flow, that's the process, that's what it involves. Friend, you may have actually never done anything like that at all. You may never have even imagined that God would actually want you to turn to him, much less that he would accept you if you did. But this is the way of his kingdom. This is the way of the king. He accepts and only accepts those who know that they've wronged him. And for all who do, for all who repent of their sins, he invites them to believe and to believe and to believe over and over and over again. To believe what we see Jesus do ultimately by the end of Mark's book. To believe that he has paid for your sins with his own blood. To believe that he has resurrected for your eternal citizenship in his kingdom. Believe. It's like we sang earlier, empty-handed I rejoice. Imagine your life like a clenched fist. What God is calling you to is to open your fist and to drop, to let go, to turn from whatever was inside, whatever you've been holding, and then to turn empty-handed to him. To receive what he would give you, to receive him, to repent and to believe. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the charter of the kingdom, to repent and believe. Have you done that? That's how to enter the kingdom. Secondly, and more briefly, we go from entering the kingdom to following the king. Jesus makes his announcement, and then he takes a walk. And verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. If this seems strange, it's because it is. Why would anybody just randomly follow a random guy immediately? First of all, it was common in that day for rabbis or teachers to have people following them around. But it was never the case that those teachers selected the people that would follow them. It was always the people that came and looked for them, who sought them. It would be demeaning, it would be unrabbi-like for him to ask somebody to, hey, would you come along? Would you be part of my crowd, my posse? Rabbis didn't do that. He goes, weirdly, and finds followers for himself. But at the same time, notice how he does it. He does not ask them. He commands them. He tells them, demands of them, follow me. And they do. These men have not seen Jesus do anything yet. They didn't see him fight Satan in the wilderness. They don't see him leading some army behind him. And he's telling them to follow him to who knows where for who knows how long. But somehow they don't even take a few days to think it over. They don't seek other advice. They drop their nets. They leave and follow him immediately. How? Because despite his humble appearance, despite the complete lack of fanfare, Jesus is actually and has been eternally the most authoritative being in all of existence. Jesus speaks and things happen. How do we know? John 1 says, he is the Word of God. And in the beginning, God spoke his word and stars exploded into the sky. He's the word that created the universe. He's the word that created life itself. He's the word who has authority over all nature. He's going to show this in just a few chapters at this very Sea of Galilee. And he's the word that's sharper than a two-edged sword, the sword that pierces through hearts. So of course, when he commands somebody, follow me, he's not appealing to their better senses. He's not trying to reason with them. He is commanding their very hearts, which he made for himself. He's speaking to creatures of his. He's speaking to his property. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe and follow him. When Jesus speaks, heaven and earth, angels and demons obey. And he uses that authority to call to these two brother fishermen to follow him and become fishers of men. He's using their job as a familiar metaphor for them to understand what he's calling them to do. He's calling them to announce, as he's been announcing, announce that the kingdom of God is here. Announce to other people to repent and believe. Which should make us wonder if that's kind of how this long string began. Friends, who did God use to tell you the good news? Who fished you for God? A parent? A Sunday school teacher? A classmate? Praise God for them, right? Praise God for them. Who will praise God for you? Who will praise God for you? Jesus is promising that those who follow him in this regard, they will become fishers of men. There will be people who praise God because of you, because of your obedience. Who's going to do that in light of your obedience to Jesus, to you following him as these two brothers did? Simon and Andrew weren't used because they were the brightest, the most skilled, the most experienced. They were used because they simply obeyed. They followed. They trusted him more than they trusted their own instincts. May we hear God's call to us also. That part of seeing yourself as following Jesus, if you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, that means you ought to also be a fisher of men. That's part of it. And as we do, Mark is quick to tell us, we should consider the cost of that. Look what it will cost James and John, verse 19. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Back then, much more than it is today, your family was your identity. This is who you clearly worked with, you often lived with, certainly lived nearby. Your family was and made who you were for generations upon generations. Here, Jesus' call disrupts, unapologetically disrupts all of that. makes no bones about it. He doesn't hem and haw. He demands, he calls, and they follow. There is a cost to following Jesus. It will look different for all of us. Of course, Mark hints at this in the most dramatic way, actually, at the beginning of our passage in verse 14. John, after the critical role he played, after being the long-awaited messenger preparing the way of the Lord, after having to eat locusts and honey for the sake of proclaiming repentance, what happens to him? He gets arrested. And Mark doesn't tell us the story, but we see from the other Gospels, his arrest leads to his death, which happens by a beheading because of a drunken offer by a king. That's how John the Baptist's life ends, with such undignity. Friends, even in that way, John was not merely a messenger of Jesus. He actually followed Jesus too. He followed Jesus, in a way, ahead of him. His life, his death, would prefigure the kind of life that can happen to those who also follow a Lord who will die. But oh to live, and oh to die for something worthy. Friends, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you've always wanted, in a way, deep down, to live and to die for something worthy? This is what the call of Jesus is. This is what Jesus is calling us and inviting us to enjoy and to be and to give ourselves to live and to die for something worthy. To follow the one who, though he was fully united with his Father, fully united in his love and his work, he would, what? Leave his Father's side for the sake of saving others. To follow him in all the ways that bring death to your sins, death to your flesh, and even perhaps death to your body. Why? Knowing that his resurrection is going to vindicate everything. It's going to heal up everything. It's going to make sense of everything. It's going to restore all the more tenfold all that you lost. It's to live in a way that looks like seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that all else will be added to you. And so, we can pray and we can seek and we can even follow, praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And look forward to, as Zechariah 14 says, look forward to when the Lord will be king over the whole earth. Jesus came and announced that has begun. He's going to start unfolding that. We enjoy now the even more clarity than these friends had before. Let's enjoy that and continue to grow in seeking his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears to your voice and your call of what it means that the time was fulfilled and that your kingdom has now come, and what it requires of us to repent and to believe. Help us, Lord, to see the wonder that we have been invited to this, that you have sought us out with that message to give up of ourselves and find and cling to you. May that, Lord, may the wonder and joy of that compel us to follow you and to become and be made, be fashioned into fishers of men as you fashioned these brothers and friends. Help us now, even as we remember you. In Jesus' name, amen.